Well, that's an interesting story, isn't it? Let's pray as we come to think about what we find here. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as we read this interesting story about dishonesty and grace. Help us to see how it might apply to us, and help us to be faithful followers of you, showing the integrity that Joshua showed in this story. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, I love those movies and TV shows you see every now and then that show con men targeting dishonest and greedy people to rob them of their money. If you're as old as I am, you may remember The Sting, a great con man movie, or perhaps Dirty Rotten Scoundrels, which was more recently made into The Hustle. Or perhaps you might remember the TV series Hustle. Now, I like these sort of shows not because I approve of theft, but because of the cleverness of their schemes. And today, as the adventure of Joshua continues, we find just such a scheme at work in Joshua chapter 9. The Israelites have just come from the foot of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where modern-day Nablus, where they were reminded of the blessings and the curses that God had promised them as they came into the promised land. And they're now moving south to continue their conquest of the land. The whole population of Canaan has heard about what they've done. The kings of the land below the hill country joined together to prepare a defence. But not the leaders of Gibeon. They've seen what's happened to Jericho and Ai, and they figure the same fate awaits them if they don't do something about it, if they decide to resist. And so they take a different tack. They prepare a subterfuge. They prepare dried-out provisions, worn-out clothes and sacks, sandals, cracked wineskins, patched sandals, and they go to meet Joshua at his camp in Gilgal. They spin them a good story of how they've heard all about them, even though they live a long way away. Well, naturally, the Israelites are a little bit suspicious of all this. What if they're lying and they actually live nearby? But they assure them that they've come from far away and all they want to be is servants of the Israelites. They throw in some flattery. We've heard what you did to the kings of the Amorites over on the other side of the Jordan. And we were impressed, that so impressed that we've walked for weeks to find you and join you. They show them their bread and their wineskins. This very, it is very dry and cracked and worn out and not yet moldy, but they show them their bread, their wineskins, the clothing, and it all looks very convincing. They spin a tale that's full of half-truths and deception. They haven't actually come from far away at all, but they have heard about the Lord and how he's won the victory for the Israelites time and time again. In fact, they've heard not just of their victory over the Amorites, kings, but also over Jericho and Ai. But they don't mention that bit. That would give them away. Now, at this point, what should Joshua do? Well, he should have asked God for guidance, shouldn't he? God's told them what to do at every step of the way so far. He sent messengers to him to tell him what to do. And that's what Joshua needs to do now. You know, James tells us, if any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given you. That's all Joshua needs to do. He just needs to ask God and he would tell them. But he doesn't. Instead, the Israelites use their own judgment, their own common sense, which turns out to be not as sensible as it might have been. They check out the food and it's just as the Gibeonites have said, dried out and mouldy. They look like they've been travelling for weeks. And so they believe them. The scam has worked. The money's on its way to Nigeria. Now, Well, Joshua and the leaders of Israel accept their offer and make a peace treaty with them. They swear an oath before the Lord. Well, it only takes 3 days before they find out the truth. Now, we don't know how. It may be that as the Israelites moved towards the city of Gibeon, it became obvious that the Gibeonites knew where they were, where they were going, and they gave it away. Or maybe someone overheard them talking. Perhaps they let on to someone who they really were. In any case, Joshua finds out and confronts them with their dishonesty. Now, at this stage, some people would suggest that an oath based on deception is void. Why should they honour an oath gained by dishonourable means? An oath that's based on a lie. Many of the Israelites thought the same thing. Let's get rid of these people. They lied to us. But this isn't just any old promise. This isn't the sort of non-core promise that our politicians make and then change when situations make it difficult to fulfil them. Now, this is an oath sworn in the name of the Lord. This is an oath that must not be broken. They promised to protect these people, and protected they will be. In fact, it's interesting, 200 or 300 years later, there was a famine in Israel, and when David asked God about it, he was told that the famine had come about because Saul had tried to wipe out the Gibeonites, despite the oath that Joshua had sworn, the oath of protection. See, Saul didn't care about a 300-year-old oath, but God did. I think this is one of the reasons that Jesus instructed his disciples not to swear oaths, just to say that your yes be yes and your no be no. Because when you swear an oath, God takes it seriously and expects you to keep it. That's a long way from the way people think today, isn't it? To think that God would expect you to keep your promises, even if it turns out to be at your cost. To think that God expects us to live obediently even after we've made foolish or hasty decisions. Most people would try to get out of their obligations in that sort of situation, where they realise they've been tricked into making a foolish promise. But not Joshua. Not the leaders of Israel. They understand the significance of promising in God's name. See, they act as representatives of God, as God's ambassadors. Does that ring a bell? We're called ambassadors of Christ, aren't we? We're the ones that God speaks through. Christ makes his appeal to the world through us. So how should we act when it comes to keeping our promises? Well, listen to what we read in Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Those who walk blamelessly and do what is right and speak the truth from their heart, who stand by their oath even to their loss. Those who do these things shall never be moved. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Those who may dwell on God's holy hill are those who walk blamelessly, do what's right, speak the truth, stand by their oath, even to their own loss, their own hurt. Well, what about the Gibeonites? What should happen to them? Now, here we find an interesting sidelight to our story. God doesn't cast them out. They're totally undeserving of any benefit for their deception, aren't they? Yet God extends his grace to them anyway. We read the leaders said to them, let them live. Just as Rahab the harlot was allowed to join God's people, so too these lying Gibeonites are allowed to stay with them. As we saw with Rahab, God's grace extends to everyone, irrespective of whether they deserve it. In fact, if you think about it, God only ever chooses to save those who are unworthy. Mind you, they don't get off scot-free. They've come and said they're servants, so Joshua takes them at their word. He makes them the slaves of the people. Yet even there we see the grace of God at work. Do you see what work they're set to do? He says, "Now therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall always be slaves, hewers of wood and drawers of water." Yes, they'll be slaves, but notice where they'll be serving. They'll be serving in the house of my God. They'll be slaves, but their slavery will be to the house of God. There they'll be able to hear the word of God spoken. They'll be in the most privileged of positions, able to go in and out of the tabernacle, close to where they can receive spiritual sustenance. It's amazing, isn't it? But notice, it isn't just the grace of God applied willy-nilly. God's grace is necessary, but so is faith on the part of the Gibeonites. One of the reasons they're in this situation is because, like Rahab, they've come to believe in God. They've heard the stories about him and they've believed it. Now, their belief may have been incomplete, as is that of the best of us, but it was true. They knew that God was the Almighty God, against whom no one could stand, and they chose to align themselves with him rather than stand with their countrymen and oppose him. In the book of Zechariah, God would tell his people that a time was coming when the people of other nations would hear about the Lord and beg to join them. We read in Zechariah 8, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from nations of every language shall take hold of a Jew, grasping his garment and saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Well, here it's happened already, long before Zechariah. The Gibeonites would do anything to go with God's people. It's like they're hanging onto their coattails and won't let go until the Israelites let them come along. Finally, we need to quickly dash through the following chapters. We won't look at it in detail. All we need to know is that in chapter 10, we see the people of Israel winning victory after victory as they move south. First, the five kings of the Amorites decide to attack Gibeon, the traitors. They know that Gibeon was an important city with good fighters, so they figured they better deal with it fast. But Joshua is true to his promise, and he marches in the middle of the night all the way from Gilgal to Gibeon, where God gives them the first of a series of victories over the Amorite and Perizzite kings. It seems that the Gibeonites' deception has actually paved the way for Joshua to defeat five of the main tribes in the hill country around Jerusalem. The rest of the chapter outlines their progress through the foothills, south to Eglon, across to Hebron and Debir, winning victory after victory until virtually the whole southern part of the country has been defeated. God is keeping his promise to give them the land. In chapter 11, we read how they then push north until the northern cities are also theirs. All that remains after that is to divide the land among the tribes and leave each tribe to clean up the remaining resistance of their own territory. We'll see the final bit of that next time when we look at the story of Caleb. But let's think about what we've seen in this story of the Gibeonites. First, we've heard a warning to make sure that we ask God for guidance, rather than just relying on our own common sense. Common sense is something that God can use, but we need to ask him to help us use it properly. Secondly, we've seen the importance of showing integrity in the way we do what we say we'll do. Jesus said, "Let your eyes be yes, let your yes be yes, and your no, no." In other words, just do what you say you'll do. Simple enough. Finally, we see again that God's grace is given to people who don't deserve it. The fact that they're totally unworthy to receive God's friendship makes no difference. In fact, that's the given in every case. If we believe in him, if we ask for forgiveness, he will give it to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you sent Jesus to save us when we were your enemies. We thank you that despite our unworthiness, you love us and you promise to bring us to be with you, to live with you forever. We thank you for this example of these men who tried to trick their way into the kingdom and who were accepted by you out of your grace, despite their unworthiness. Father, help us to be people of integrity who follow you, who do live the way you live with us, treat others the way you treat us. Help us to be people who keep our promises, who, when we say yes, do it. Help us to be people who show grace to those who don't necessarily deserve it. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.